May wish to turn to 1 Thessalonians. That's the passage that I'll be preaching from, and we'll have a reading from that in just a moment. As you who are here know, last week we began a new series in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, and I reminded you as we began that series that these letters are in the Bible, these epistles that the apostle wrote, because they are inspired by God's Spirit, they're God-breathed, and they're given to us as a rule of faith and life that we can learn from these letters, and that we can learn in truth who God is. The Scriptures are without error, and we can learn who He is, and we can learn what He's done, and we can also learn how He wants us to live, learn of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the Word to powerfully work in our lives, to bring us to strong faith and following our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring sinners that do not know Him to come to know Him as their Savior. Well, in the opening of this letter last week, we saw how right from the get-go the Apostle Paul and his companions described how they thanked God for the presence of the church in Thessalonica, a church, he said, that was made up of Thessalonians. Here were Thessalonians, many of them who had been idol worshipers, people that were living in this place, and they had come to salvation. And I ask you if you thank God whenever you learn of a church in one place or another, when you come across a church, when you see a church, and you say, there are people that God has redeemed, that He has brought to Himself through Jesus Christ. Does that cause you to well up with gratitude in your heart? And then do you also actually say words of thanksgiving to God? We shouldn't just say, well, I'm thankful in my heart, but when we encounter other Christians, when we pray for them, when we think of them, we should give thanks for them, because it's a marvelous thing that God has redeemed people and brought them near to Him. Just think what it means that these who are caught up in worship of idols and all these things were now brought near to God through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of our Lord, and we're His worshipers. So don't just feel thankful, but speak your thanksgiving to God. Paul was especially thankful for the Thessalonians because in this church in particular, unlike hardly any of the other churches he wrote to, he saw their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience or endurance of hope. He saw the clear fruit of election in them. Their faith brought forth work in them. The thing I was just talking about, that they turned from idols and started serving God. They turned from some of their immoral ways and drunkenness and various things, and they became God's worshipers. And they had love that produced labor in them, so that they gave of themselves sacrificially in service to others. And we saw that their hope was seen in their endurance, that even though they were under severe persecution, that it did not stop them because they had hope in the Lord. They knew that it wouldn't last forever. They knew that the trials of this world are only for a time, and that God has made promises that they believed. And because they had that hope, then they continued steadfastly. Paul says that he knew that they were elected by God because of the way that they had received the gospel. And he gave thanks for that as well. Thanks to God because he knew that the change that had occurred in them was wrought by God and God's Spirit. It was not something that they did in themselves. So he thanked God. Whenever you see people repenting and believing, you thank God because it shows the work of God in their hearts. Sinners can't do that on their own. It's something to thank Him for. So last week I touched on how the gospel came to the Thessalonians, as verse 5 describes, as a mark of their election, how it had come to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That was in verse 5. But I told you that we would be picking up with verse 5. It was next week, I said then, which is now this week. So today we're going to look at this very important subject then that is brought forth to us here as Christians. We're going to look at how the gospel spreads from one believer or church of believers to others who are unbelievers, and then how they become believers. It was a wonderful thing that God does. He does not save us in isolation from each other. No, He's chosen to spread the true faith from one person to another person. So He makes us examples or models to one another. That's why it's stupid to try to go to church online, as some people do. You need to be with the people of God. It's not just a matter of learning the facts about the gospel or how you should live. It's also a matter of imitating those who are walking with the Lord. Yes, the gospel is essential, but it comes not only through word, but also as something that is lived out by an example. So please listen now as I read to you this portion that we'll be looking at today. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll begin with verse 5. And read to the end of the chapter. This comes right after he has expressed how thankful he is, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His word and now to the preaching of the word. What a marvelous thing it is to see how the gospel spreads from one group of believers to random persons, as far as they are to us. We don't know who the elect people are. They're chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. But as far as we're concerned, the gospel spreads from one group of believers to random persons. And then they become also part of the church. They become a group also of believers. And then this new group spreads the gospel to other people that do not know the Lord. That's the overview of what we see in this passage. So I want to begin with where it all begins. It begins when the Lord brings people who love Him into your life. Okay, you can, if you're as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, you can see how this happened at Thessalonica. One day, Paul, Silas, and Timothy showed up at this bustling port city that was the capital of Macedonia. They were not announced. There's just a couple of middle-aged men and a younger man that was with them. The older men were Jews, and the younger man was a Greek, and nobody would have thought much about them as, you know, people were going in and out of the city all the time. It was, again, a bustling port city, so there was a lot of commerce going on, and these guys walked into town. But they had come to town carrying a message that they wanted to proclaim here. And they made their way to the synagogue to begin doing that. They went to the people that would be most disposed to perhaps understand and know something of what they were talking about. It was a message that had to do with the hope of the Jews, the gospel that the Jews were waiting for. Paul was proclaiming that the Messiah who had been promised to them had come at this time when the Jews were expecting Him because of the prophecies that had been given to them. The odd thing was that the Messiah that He proclaimed was not seated on a throne in Jerusalem. It was odd to these Jews. He was not there as the illustrious son of David, conquering all the other nations in God's name. But Paul preached that He was one Jesus of Nazareth, one who worked miracles among the people, and who was then crucified by the leaders of the Jews. The highest court of the Jewish court had condemned Him as a blasphemer and delivered Him up to the Romans to be crucified. But Paul was telling them that God had raised Him from the dead, and has exalted him to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He declared that God had made him to be Lord and Christ, and that by faith in his name there was forgiveness of sin and promised cleansing of the Holy Spirit. The cleansing, what we talked about last Sunday afternoon, the promise of cleansing that God had made, that at the time when Messiah came, there would be a great baptism that would occur, that God would wash his people and they would be clean. That time had come, and Paul was declaring to them that it was through Jesus Christ that he was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Paul was pleading with them to repent of their sin and to look to Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was also going to come and judge the world in righteousness. But he would deliver from wrath all of those who trusted in him while destroying Satan and the wicked, casting them into the lake of fire forever, and bringing his own people that trusted in him into everlasting glory. So the gospel message, this gospel message, came to these Jews at Thessalonica and some of the Gentiles that were gathered at the synagogue, came to them in a most compelling way. It came especially to the Thessalonians that Paul is writing to, those at Thessalonica who had believed, those that he's giving thanks for. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So the focus here in verse 5 is not yet on how the Thessalonians received the gospel, but rather on how it was delivered to them particularly is the focus here. God's power and his Holy Spirit were working so that Paul and his friends did not preach as the philosophers and the Jewish preachers did, Jewish teachers did. They were more like heralds of God. They were proclaiming with authority in the name of the Lord as ambassadors for him this message and driving it home upon the people that they must receive this, that they must believe, that they must hear with the authority of heaven behind it. And that authority was compelling as they preached. And not only that, but they also lived as if the message was true. They had been imprisoned and beaten at Philippi, the city that they had just come from. They still had the wounds that were upon them. And still they had come to preach the same message at Thessalonica. And when opposition came here at Thessalonica, very severe opposition, murderous opposition, they did not back down. But they continued to preach the message patiently and declare that Jesus was the Messiah and that all needed to repent and believe. Their message, you see, the powerful Spirit-given message was combined with their example, and it was something that brought a strong reaction from everyone who heard it one way or another. They had to react. They did not like this message, the ones who received it negatively. We're told in Acts 17, where the historical account is given of this visit, summarized for us, that there were some who reacted very, very negatively. They didn't like the message about the Messiah that Paul preached. The Messiah was to give them deliverance in their minds that they wanted. Deliverance from the Romans and from their enemies. Not to die on a cross for their sins. That was not what the Messiah was for. These men made it sound like the Jews were sinners just like Gentiles. Imagine that. Did he not know that they were God's chosen people? The Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jews, had spoken. And they had condemned this man that Paul preached. And no wonder with this message. The message was very offensive to them. And they stirred up the whole city in a violent opposition. So that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to be whisked away to safety. They pursued Paul and his companions all the way to Berea where they were taken. And again, they had to be taken away by down to the port where they went away to Athens, lest they would be torn to pieces. Then there was also this other response of the Thessalonians, the ones that Paul has just given thanks for and that he's writing to, those Thessalonians in the church. Paul says of them in verse 6 that they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. So here you have the same Holy Spirit that who helped Paul to deliver the message with power and authority and conviction, now worked in the Thessalonians who had believed that they could receive the message with conviction. Isn't it marvelous? Many of them had been idol worshipers, and now they were in God the Father, and they were in Christ Jesus the Lord. Their sins were forgiven, and their lives were completely turned around. I'll have more to say about them in a moment. But do you see how this is how God still works to bring salvation to His people? He uses people who know Him to tell others and to show others who He is and what He has done, to lead other people who don't know Him to Him. Many of you can relate to this from your days as an unbeliever, many of you in this church. You are like the Thessalonians. You were going about and minding your own business and doing whatever you did, and God brought some Christians into your life. There was somebody over there that seemed a little bit different that you ran across. You took notice of them. Maybe they were in your school, or maybe it was somebody that had moved into your neighborhood. For me, it was a group of Christians that I met when I was a student in university. I remember Danielle telling me how growing up that she went to high school with Tracy, and that Tracy was that one that was there walking around as a Christian, and everybody was curious about this one. And she was the girl that stood out because she loved Jesus, and everybody knew that. And these Christians had a message that they wanted you to believe. They talked about the gospel that Paul preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came. They loved to talk about it whenever you were willing to hear. And that He had been crucified on the cross to pay for sin. And that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And these people, I remember how it was for me. I realized that they really do believe this. They were living this. I'm not talking about all the ones that said they believed it, but they were. In fact, my friends and I, we would sometimes hang out with this group of Christians around in the lunchroom area or that sort of thing. And I remember we would evaluate, you know, and we would say, I think that guy is just there because he's interested in that girl. I don't think he really believes any of it. And the other ones would say, well, that one really believes it. And, you know, we could tell. And we could see because their lives showed that they not only had this message, but they actually believed this message. And I remember being particularly convinced of that. There were some people that really opposed them, too. And the opposition seemed a little bit irrational because they were not unkind people, and they were not even pushy people, really, as they were sometimes accused of being. And they seemed sincere, but they didn't seem to mind when people spoke ill of them and when people even laughed at them about what they believed. And the more I was around them, the more I realized that what they were saying was true and something that I needed to face. And the next thing I knew, I was believing what they believed and trying to live as they lived. Many of you were brought to Christ in a similar way. God brought Christians into your life who told you about Jesus and who lived for Jesus, and you became followers of them and of the Lord. Now, some of you will say, but I grew up in a Christian home, so I can't remember a time when somebody came into my life like that. Is that so? Do you realize? You had somebody in that like that in your life from the time you were born. And that's an even greater privilege. This is as far back as you can remember you had someone like that in your life who loved the Lord and who lived for Him. See, God did the same thing with you. It's just that He brought those people into your life a whole lot sooner. How thankful you should be that you were born into a home where Jesus was loved, and that you had the gospel, and that you had a Christian example from the very beginning. Yes, that's how God works. He puts us together because we need each other as examples, because He's chosen to use us that way. He could save us in isolation. We could all go off into little cubicles and God could deal with us and we could become saved. But He has not chosen to work that way. It's from faith to faith, from one believer to another believer. Elders in the church are to be examples who hear the message preached and who respond to it. They are to be examples of how to live for Christ. It's one thing to be told. It's another thing to be shown, isn't it? To have an example they can imitate. I mean, take something like family worship. It's one thing to be told, you need to do family worship. It's another thing to go over to someone's home and watch them do family worship and interact with their children and to see how this is done, to have a model of such things. Same thing for other things that we are called to do as God's people. So this is how it all began. You see, someone who loves Jesus brought into our lives or a group of people, then we started following their example of faith and obedience. But you know what happened after that? This is the second thing I want you to look at this morning. Then you became a model to others of what it is to believe. You became a model. See, the Thessalonians certainly did, didn't they? In verse 6, Paul says to them, "And you became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." What was so special about their example was the fact that they came to Christ when Paul and his companions were being opposed. I mean, they came and started following Christ when these guys were having to flee from town, being taken out of town because people were trying to kill them. It didn't stop them. It didn't even slow them down. The Thessalonians still came. They came with a wholehearted commitment into the heat of the storm, even as Paul was being driven about by persecutions. Instead of drawing back when they saw this, they came forward. They received the word with much affliction, as he says. Just like so many people do in countries where persecution is going on in a strong way today. It's actually a help to the gospel when persecution is going on. It's a help because everyone sees that these people love Jesus more than their own lives. They're ready to enter into suffering because they believe. They know it's true and they believe. And they want to follow him. They realize that he is worth suffering for right from the start of their Christian life. They come to him in great affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit the whole time. See, the Holy Spirit has shown them how precious Jesus is. That he is the fairest of 10,000. That he is their maker who has become their redeemer when no one else could redeem them. And they're captivated by that. They've taken their heart away. He has loved them and suffered for them, so they are well pleased to suffer for him. Besides, who could really harm them when they're in the Lord's hands? You can kill them, and still they're going to see the Lord. So most anyone can do is kill them. Yes, this joy was not joy because they had been delivered from affliction. It wasn't like, we're praising God because he delivered us from affliction. It was joy in the middle of the affliction. Their joy did not depend, you see, on what others did to them. It depended on what God had done for them. What about your joy? Does it depend on how other people are treating you? Or does it depend on what God has done for you? That's joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has shown you Christ and his beauty and his glory and what he is to you. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. That takes over everything. It dominates your life. What an example they were of Holy Spirit-wrought love and Holy Spirit-wrought joy for Jesus Christ. In our passage, we read about how their example went very far. In verse 7, Paul describes how they became examples to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the province that was just to the south of them where Paul went. That's where, when he was whisked away, that's where Athens was and Corinth and these different cities. They now became, you see, then these believers at Thessalonica, they now became those people who loved Jesus that were brought into the lives of other people. You know, I said that people come into your life and there's a Christian over there. They were now those people. A whole people gathered together as a church in Thessalonica were those people. In verse 8, Paul explains that the gospel went out from them in all directions. It's a great word that's used here. He says it sounded forth. The word sounded forth, it refers to like a ringing that goes on, like of a bell that goes across the city. It rings out. Is the idea in all directions. It's radiating out. The word of God, the sound of the gospel is going forth in all directions. Paul was amazed because he says he didn't even have to tell people what had happened at Thessalonica. reports were coming from him from people who had believed and who had come to hear about the Thessalonians. This was a port city. They had people going and coming and people moving about, and Paul would go to some village somewhere and they'd already heard about Christ and they had learned about him from the Thessalonians. He may even be saying here that he didn't even have to preach the gospel in places because the Thessalonians had already gone there before him and preached the gospel. We read of different missionaries that had gone out from there in the scriptures. He says, for from you, notice, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So it's not just the account of what had happened to them, it's the very word of God was going forth from them. The message of the gospel, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, he says, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. The gospel was sounding forth from these people. And notice it did not take long for their example to influence other people. Why? Because it was the way they received the gospel, the way they received the word, that was the news of the day. Verse 9 and 10 speaks about how this is so. And verse 6, which we already looked at, we'll look at the details of verse 9 and 10 in a few minutes. But for now, I just want you to notice that their example rang out right away because of the way that they received the gospel. As J. Adams says, young Christians don't have to wait to become an example as long as they receive the word with joy. You could be a brand new Christian, one day old in the Lord, and you receive the word with joy, and you're an example, and you're a rebuke to others who have already believed, who do not have that joy. Matthew Henry explains that when this is done, new believers can easily outstrip the example of those who have been believers for a long time. They're out living wholeheartedly for the Lord, not in a dusty way. The example of these Thessalonians stood out. Remarkable what God had done. It's not always that way with us, is it? Too often our example does not sound forth in all directions. People don't even know that we belong to Christ sometimes. It might not even be clear whether we are elect. And I don't mean we could see in anybody's heart, but Paul speaks here, knowing your election because of the way you received, the evidences were there. He had clear evidence that they were elect, that these Thessalonians, in the way that they received the gospel. But what do you like at work? What do you like in your neighborhood, before your children, at your school? Do you stand out as someone who loves Jesus Christ? Do you stand out as someone who has joy in affliction, and that even when other people mistreat you, you're still rejoicing in what you have in the Lord? Or are you the cranky one? The one who is easily offended when people don't do you right, do what pleases you? Are you the one who's always complaining about things, about politics, about immorality in society? That's a bad thing. But you feel that you're a witness because you're complaining about how bad everything is. Or maybe you are the one who is inconsiderate and unhelpful to others. Or the one who is focused on success and on getting a promotion and doesn't care, you don't care how many people you use or trample over. Or maybe you're the one who's struggling with lust and you're so focused on your fleshly desires that you can't even recognize other people and their needs because you're all consumed with your own needs and your own desires. You can't minister to your children or to anyone. And you children in the home, you have an opportunity to be a powerful example in your families of what it means to love Christ. But maybe you're more concerned with your image, about being cool. Or maybe you're always quarreling with your siblings because they're getting on your nerves some way. Or maybe you're just busy entertaining yourself all the time. I remember as a new believer seeing a Christian family where the children in the home actually seemed to love each other. A family like that is going to have a big impact in a community. Jesus Christ is seen in their lives. Same with your marriage. You know, marriages are a mess. That's why there's so many divorces. People getting along with each other. And in Christ, as you're living for the Lord, you and your spouse, The savor of Christ is seen through that relationship. It's an example to those who don't believe. But I don't want to just beat you down here. I mean, some of you are better examples than you realize. You know, I can't tell you how many times that I've known Christians to be surprised when somebody came up to them and told them about what an example they were, and they were, me? It's like Jesus in the last day, on the day of judgment, when he says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. When did I do that? I was thirsty and you gave me, when did I do that? That's the way it is. I don't want to discourage you with this. You love the Lord Jesus and it shows. And you have people sometimes that recognize that and they ask you about your faith. I hope that does happen. I don't want to beat you down, but I do want to challenge you to be all that you're called to be for Christ. Because you know and I know that just as the example of the Thessalonians was rare in the first century, there weren't other churches that were an example like they were. They were unique as a model to other Christians. And just as that's the case in this day, it's a rare thing in our day. It's especially rare in North America. Where do you see people that really love the Lord Jesus Christ in a really evident and clear way? So I want to urge you to pray that we would be a model church, or if you're visiting, that your church would be a model church, both to believers and unbelievers all around you. It's not in you to be such an example. It is the Lord's work in you that makes you an example like that. Remember that Paul gives thanks to God for what he saw in the Thessalonians. He's not flattering them about how great they are. He was excited to see what God had done in their life. If it's about what you have to do, you're just going to be discouraged and beat down. But if it's about what God does, then you can have hope. They were chosen by God for salvation. They had the Holy Spirit of God working in them to give them new life, that they were able to receive the gospel the way they did. He says that both in his ministry to them as well as in their response to God, they're an example of what it is to have the Holy Spirit powerfully working. I say this to remind you that you will never be an example apart from the working of God in your life. If you think it's all up to you, you're not going to pray. You won't pray. If you think it's all up to you, and whenever you do something, you'll boast about it. You'll become all proud and swollen up and really won't have any impact on anybody. If you think it's all up to you, then you'll also be beaten down with discouragement very, very easily. If you have hope in the Lord, it's another story. Look, let me illustrate what I mean. Now, you can go to your kids. Your kids are quarreling all the time. You say, you need to stop quarreling. Okay, they know they need to stop quarreling. So they try to stop quarreling. Is anything going to really change? No, something else has to happen, doesn't it? Or you can fight against your lusts and try to beat them down. What happens? It won't be a change until the Holy Spirit works in you. And what does the Spirit do? He reveals Christ. He reveals the excellence and the beauty of Christ to you. That's what you need to see if you're going to be transformed. It's faith in Christ, dependence upon Him. It's a warm embrace of Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel that will make you an example. It's your love for Him that will change your life. In a word, love for Christ was the thing that stood out about the Thessalonians. They had received the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what had the Spirit done? He had revealed Christ Jesus to them in the gospel. Look at verse 9 and 10 and see how it was this that stood out about them. First of all, they turned from worthless idols to serve the living God. That's what we're told in verse 9. Now, you know, some of the Greeks, philosophers and things, they made fun of the idols and they turned from the worthless idols too. I'm talking about like philosophers and stuff, but their lives weren't really changed. This is what Paul says that the people said about them, though, that they had turned from idols. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So it wasn't just that they turned from idols, but they turned from idols to serving the Lord God. Let me tell you, before the gospel comes to us, we run away from the living God. Give me Buddha. You know, give me Allah. Give me Judaism. Give me some form of Christianity that has a God that's not so powerful and holy as the true and living God. I can't deal with him. A God which is at least where it's at least possible for me to please him by my own deeds. You know, at least maybe he can measure me on the balance, and he'll be the kind of God that can say, "Yeah, you're a pretty good guy. You know, you try to do the right thing. Yeah, you're fine." No, I don't want the God that made me, and the God that against whom I have sinned, and before whom I am eternally condemned, and before whom I can offer nothing to atone for my sins. I don't want a God like that when I'm an unbeliever, before the gospel has come. And if I don't go to some idolatrous religion that perverts God or goes after another God, then give me toys. Give me things to play with. Give me success. I can be consumed with what I'm doing and achieving. Or give me escape through drugs or through the bottle or through entertainment. Give me romance. Give me diversion. Give me anything but the true and living God against whom I have sinned and before whom I am eternally condemned. But when Christ is revealed to you, Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel, it is then that you turn from worthless idols, whether it's the idols of other gods or these things that I'm talking about as diversions. You turn to the living God. God the Father is revealed to us only through Christ. You cannot know the Father but through the Son. Only through the gospel do you know the true and living God. Only through Christ can you be reconciled to him and not run away from him. We will avoid him constantly until we see that he is a God who is reconciled to sinners through the cross. Not a God whose standard we could ever meet in our fallen condition, but a God whose standard has been met for us by Jesus Christ and into whose fellowship we're brought by Christ and his Spirit. I am more and more convinced that it is a failure to grasp the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that keeps us living at such a low level. We don't get it. We don't grasp what has been done for our souls by the eternal God, eternal Son of God, who came here for us. We simply do not see the value of our redemption, and we're unable to rise above our lusts and our sinful desires. They are more important to us than the God of heaven who has reconciled us through his Son. We don't see how holy and wise and pure and powerful he is. We don't see how glorious he is. Our service is therefore small. We can do enough for him when we have done very little. His love does not captivate us. We don't have a devotion to him. We feel put upon instead of eternally in debt to our God. It's a very sad state of affairs. You see that Paul goes on to speak of how the Thessalonians were full of yearning for Jesus Christ. That's what made them such a fine example. They desired Christ because they loved him. Verse 10, after saying that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, he says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They realized that he was God's Son. Like Isaiah says, that their Redeemer was their Maker. He was God Almighty who made the stars and the heavens and the earth and who created them. And he had become their Redeemer. Their Maker is their husband, as Isaiah says. He was no ordinary man that came to guide his people in some way, some prophet that came to guide his people. He was the eternal God of heaven who became flesh and dwelt among us in our flesh in order that he might represent us and atone for our sins on the cross. He was the one who had infinite resources from which to draw. Here is the one who said that if we drink of the water that he gives to us, that we will never thirst again. As John Owen put it, let all the world come and drink from just one promise that God has given to his people. Let everyone drink and drink and drink, and they will not have the least bit exhausted his resources of grace and mercy to his people. That's who he is. He's the eternal God that came to redeem us, not just some guy that was walking around among us. He is the inexhaustible God, and he is the Savior. He is the one whose loveliness and beauty can never be sounded out. You can dwell with him for a million years, and you will still have barely scratched the surface of beholding all the glory of Him. You will still be captivated by Him. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. He is the only one who can take away your heart forever so that you will never be disappointed in Him, never be ashamed in Him. And here He is, risen from the dead. The Thessalonians, for you, the eternal God made flesh, crucified and raised again for our sake. They yearn for Him. Yes, here is an atonement of infinite worth. Here is the one who went to the cross with all our sins laid upon Him. With the infinite weight of all of our sins and the infinite weight of God's curse loaded down upon Him. And He bore all of that that only He could bear. The infinite, eternal God was able to bear that for His people and to be raised for our justification. His resurrection is God's declaration of acceptance of all those for whom He died. And now He is alive forevermore, and He is coming for us at the end of the age. He is coming to take us to live with Him forever. He is coming to judge the world and to cast into the lake of fire all those who refused to be reconciled to Him along with Satan and all of his angels because of the deep, deep hatred that they have for God. The deep, deep hatred that all of us have in ourselves but for the grace of God. He will cast Satan and all his minions into the darkness forever. But we will be with Him forever in the light, to live in the house of His Father with Him and to behold His glory and majesty forever and ever. We will be delivered, as it says, from the wrath to come on that day of judgment. That infinite wrath that fell upon Him for our sake, that wrath that only He could take. We wait for Him to come and deliver us. We yearn and long for Him. And then we shall behold the glory that He had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. That is what we're waiting for Him. And it makes all of our troubles in this world seem very, very small, very tiny, compared to the glory that is to be revealed. We can have joy in affliction, not because of the affliction, but because of the hope that we have in Jesus, our Redeemer. That was what the Thessalonians had. How magnificent Jesus Christ is. Yes, brothers and sisters, we will become a model church when and only when we come to love Him the way the Thessalonians did. That's what will turn our hearts from our worthless idols and all of our petty ways. That's what will make our witness strong in this world. I plead with you to plead with Him that it may be so. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know not how to hardly begin our prayer. On one hand, we can come confessing our sins, and on the other hand, we can come overflowing with thanksgiving. Father, we come in both ways. Lord, we come recognizing that we have snubbed the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have not beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the eternal Son of God who came among us and who bore your infinite wrath and curse, the one who has wells of living water, wells of salvation that we can draw from that will never run dry, the one whose beauty, if we should behold Him, will captivate us forever and ever. Lord, we have gone about at a low ebb. We have gone about in dullness, neglect of the means of grace. Father, renew us today. We pray that you would visit us with your Spirit, that you would bring conviction to our hearts. Father, that we would be like the woman in the Song of Solomon that yearned for her beloved, that she went after him. She received the discipline of the watchman in the church for her neglect, but she still went after him. And then she found the one that her soul loves. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come to you, and that we would serve you, Lord, and that we would delight in you, that you would melt our hearts, Lord, that are hard and cold, and that we would have a heart of flesh that your Spirit gives that responds to you. We're tired of the stone, Lord. And we pray that you would give us a heart of flesh, as you promised to do. That you would wash us, Lord, from all of our filth and all of our idols, that we might be clean. And Father, we pray that our congregation here, the little congregation that we have in this city, it was just three men that came into Thessalonica. We pray, Father, that we might be an example of what it is to love Christ and to serve him. And that example might sound forth, not just here in the city, but across our province, all across the nation. Father, you are the one that we are calling upon to work in us today. We cannot do these things ourselves. And Father, what we are asking in particular is that you would reveal your Son to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would come to love him, that we would come to delight in him and his saving work, come to delight in his beauty and the hope that we have of seeing him and his glorious revelation at the last day. We would yearn for that. Father, fill us with these desires. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, and that even in our weakness, even in our sin, we can still reach up to you for mercy and know, Lord, that you will have mercy upon us as sinners, that you comfort us, Lord, as you are angry with us, but your anger is turned away, and you comfort us. And we come, Lord, to draw with joy from the wells of salvation. We look to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. The Old Testament scripture reading today, as you will recall, is from the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite, who represents the church, snubs Christ. She doesn't meet with him. She doesn't reach out to him when he comes, open the door. And then she regrets what she has done. She remembers his excellence, and she goes with yearning after him. She extols his virtues as she's seeking him to the daughters of Jerusalem when they say, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" And then they want to find him, to go with her and find him too. Perhaps after seeing the great love that the Thessalonians had for Jesus Christ today, you have been reminded of the beauty and excellence of Christ, and you want to search for him also. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite tells the daughters of Jerusalem where he is to be found. Chapter 6, verse 2, do you remember? "My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies." Now, this has been understood historically by the church, and I think rightly so, to be the church is where he has gone. To feed his flocks, where he feeds them and takes pleasure in their fruits that they bring forth to him. My brothers and sisters, it is for us to seek the one that our soul loves when we come to church, and particularly when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a place to find him, where he feeds his flocks. Come with joy, come with yearnings, and meet him at this table. I want you to hear his gracious invitation to come and remember him whom we have snubbed and forgotten. He tells us to remember him. Why did he give us this sacrament to remember? Because we forget. Again and again, we forget. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what I have done for you." Listen to his words. Listen to his earnestness. Luke 22:14. "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And the words were, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." In the present tense. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you. Some of the other gospels it emphasizes it was shed for the remission of your sins. Do you see, he has a fervent desire for us to come and remember him. It's a fervent desire for us to draw from the infinite resources of his salvation, from him who is crucified with us. His body is represented by the bread that is on this table, and his shed blood is represented by the wine that is in the cup before us. So that by this picture, we can see him as the one who loves to feed his people, who yearns to feed us. And in coming to this table, it is for us to look to him to feed us, to give us the life in him that we yearn for. So, if you are yearning for Christ, and if you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you're invited, you're welcome to come and partake at this table. If you're not a member in good standing, a communicant member in good standing, then you're not to come to this table. Or, even if you are a member in good standing and you know that you are not really one who is trusting Christ, you're a hypocrite, you're not really true in him, then you should not come either unless you're repenting right here and now. And then come and rejoice in what he has done. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what is represented to us here at this table and for the one who has given it to us, who has appointed it for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only appointed this sacrament, but who also is the one that this sacrament represents, his body and blood shed, his body broken, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. We praise you that he has come into the world and that he has offered himself for our transgressions and that by his stripes we are healed. Lord, we come yearning for communion with Christ, yearning for the fullness of life. We come yearning for the water that he gives that will never make us thirst again. We come desiring to feed on Christ, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Father, we pray that as we do so in the symbol, that we would do so spiritually, and that we would truly receive the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ at this table. Father, that we would be strengthened in our love for him and our devotion to him, and that we would go forth from this place renewed, having welcomed Jesus Christ, who delights to come to us and to feed us. Father, bless us, we pray. Bring conviction and bring healing all at once. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.